Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. This text today should feel a bit like deja vu, if you believe in that, or if you've seen the movie Groundhog Day. It's kind of like that. We're going to find Paul on trial one more time. Well, it's not the last time, but yet again. We've seen him on trial at the steps of what's known as Fort Antonia, right outside the temple. We've seen him on trial before the Sanhedrin. We've seen him on trial before Felix. Now today, even though there are no new charges against him, there's no evidence to substantiate any of the charges that have been brought. We're going to find him on trial again because his enemies just refuse to go away. They're not going to stop. And in this time, they kind of back him into a corner that he doesn't see coming, I don't believe, and they force him to play what we might regard as his trump card, but it's also in God's sovereignty, I believe, his ticket to Rome, and that's kind of what we see today. We're looking at what we're going to call Paul's appeals. There's a series of appeals in this text that we're just going to walk through one after another, and the best way to begin, I believe, is to stand together and read the end of Acts 24. We'll begin in verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts 24, beginning in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. I believe he came under conviction and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You may be seated. Now we start with the first appeal. It is Paul's appeal here to Felix in this text, and unlike some of the others, it's not kind of a courtroom sort of appeal. It's an evangelistic appeal. Even though Paul is a prisoner, he's going to redeem his time in trying to lead Felix to the Lord. That's just kind of the way he operates. Everything is a glorified evangelism opportunity. And Felix, as we find in this scripture, in my opinion, he reminds me an awful lot of Pilate, another Roman official who was kind of called in a tough spot trying to appease the Jews. Pilate too had walked through a trial with a man that he found no guilt in. And Felix finds no guilt in Paul, and yet he refuses to set him loose because he's trying desperately to keep the Jews happy. Now, historically speaking, by the way, he fails miserably. The Jews have Felix recalled, as we just read in this text. They have him recalled to Rome after 7 years. He loses his position because he couldn't keep the Jews happy, but that's really neither here nor there. And what we start in this text in doing is looking at Felix's chance to hear the gospel. This missionary in chains, so to speak, wants to share the gospel with him. So we see his chance here. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. He's stalling the Jews, okay? He knows Paul's not guilty of anything worthy of punishment, so he's stalling them, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." He makes them a promise that the man who arrested Paul in Jerusalem would come down and they would have another hearing. As far as we know, that actually never happens, okay? He gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty. He treats him like a good Roman citizen and gives him some liberty. None of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, a series of things we want to unpack before we get to the gospel presentation is just to make note, again, that Paul is treated with courtesy. He's able to receive some visitors. I would love to believe that the Jerusalem church comes and visits Paul while he's in prison in Caesarea. That's where he's being held. James and the other brothers come. I'm going to hope that that's what happened. We don't see a record of it in the biblical account, so we don't know. Philip the evangelist, as we saw previously in our study, he lives in Caesarea, so we got to believe he came to see Paul. But again, we don't see that documented. The only two visitors that we see documented coming to Paul is Felix and his wife Drusilla. Now, what we didn't see earlier is this nod that Felix was familiar with the way. If you back up there in the text, it says, but Felix having rather accurate knowledge of the way. What that means is that Felix, having lived in Caesarea and the Jerusalem region, what we would know as Judea, having lived in this area for some 7 years, he's learned a few things about Christianity. Doesn't mean he's a believer in Christ, but you could not possibly rule in this area and not have heard about the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, whether you believe in the miracles or not, you would have heard about them. There's no doubt about it. I mean, Jesus turned this whole region upside down. And so he's heard about his life. Undoubtedly, he's heard about his arrest. And you can call it a conviction or not. He really wasn't convicted, but Pilate allowed him to be executed by the Jews. He's heard about his crucifixion. He's heard about his supposed, whether you believe in it or not, resurrection. The idea that he appeared to his followers and he founded the church and these disciples have gone out and are turning the world upside down. He has heard about all that, and now he's holding in prison one of the guys accused of being a part of that movement. Okay, he's familiar with the way. He knows some things about Christ and his church. And then the text tells us that he sent for Paul, and there at the end of verse 24, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. They're not talking about, you know, the weather. They're talking about Christ in an evangelistic sense. That's the exchange that's happening here. And what I hope you understand is, yes, Paul is in prison, but he's not groveling for his life. He's not trying to manipulate Felix into setting him free. He's sharing the gospel with Felix, okay? And as we're going to see in a moment, he's not changing the gospel in order to appease Felix, okay? He's not watering it down. He's not making it something that will help get him out of prison. He's preaching a very firm gospel, right? Even though he's a prisoner. So the next thing we see is the conviction here in this text. And you may not want to admit it, but I would wager that at some point or another, every person in this room can relate to the way Felix responds in this text. And as he reasoned, listen to Paul's gospel presentation, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. He was convicted and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now, you really have to understand a bit about Felix and Drusilla from a historical standpoint to know how pointed Paul's comments are. The idea that he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, I think there's some good reasons for that. One, I believe it's a part of the gospel, okay? You can't share the gospel without talking about righteousness, conversely sin, self-control, our responsibility, the fact that we have all made a choice personally to sin, and the coming judgment. You really can't share the gospel and not talk about those things. But Felix and Drusilla had a reputation in this day and age. All the historians of the day, and we're not talking about biblical accounts, we're talking about historians that, you know, even the skeptics about the Bible agree these people lived and breathed and penned history. They record that Felix and Drusilla were one of the biggest scandals of the day. Drusilla had been a part of an arranged marriage as a very young lady, probably around the age 15 or 16. Felix decided he wanted her for his wife, and he manipulated things to sever that marriage and marry her himself. Okay, so she divorced her husband, which hardly ever happened in the first century. I know we've popularized it, but it didn't happen then. It was a scandal. And here's what made it even worse. This was Felix's third marriage, which was unheard of in their day. So this was a big deal. And even beyond that, they had a reputation for being sexually immoral and loose in their standards, even in and outside their marriage. Okay, so they were known to be very wicked people. And Paul decides in sharing the gospel, he's going to talk about righteousness and self-control to two people that had none. Okay, that's literally what the text is telling us. These are the most wicked people of their day, and Paul decides to talk to them about righteousness. All right, it would be like going to Hollywood and having, anyway, I don't even want to go there. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. But let me make it worse if you're not catching on. Drusilla, that's a pleasant name, you know. I mean, you can draw whatever conclusions you want to by that. We know that she was a Jew by birth, at least half Jew. History records that she was actually fully a Jew. So she's familiar with the claims of Christ, probably having lived in this region, its politics, all the things going on. But even beyond that, you got to know who her family is. Her dad was Herod Agrippa I. You may remember him from Acts chapter 12. He's the man who had the apostle James executed. It's not James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. This is James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder, Boaginees, those two. It's one of those disciples, okay? He had James executed. That's her dad who did that. The Agrippa family, they were unpleasant people just in general. Her great-grandfather was the man that had all the babies in Bethlehem executed because he wanted to eradicate the possibility of Jesus being born. Okay? You may remember that from the gospel accounts. Her uncle is the man that had John the Baptist executed at a dance because a little girl wanted his head on a platter for her mama. Anybody familiar with those Herods, those Agrippas? That's the family, okay? And so here it's the little girl of those angry patriarchs, and Paul says, well, let's talk about righteousness. All right, I'm just hoping you understand the nerve, so to speak, that Paul is exhibiting here as he presents the gospel. Felix and Drusilla come in, and this is where he goes. And righteousness is, whether we want to admit it or not, even in our broken culture today in which no one ever sins and everyone has an excuse for their sin, you know, whether it's genetics, I was born that way, or it's my dad's fault or my mom's fault or my culture's fault or my therapist's fault. It's always somebody's fault. I know no one sins anymore in our culture today, but you really do have to start with righteousness when you preach the gospel. Romans 3:10, Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Church, I'm not talking about the world out there right now. I'm talking about this room right here. There is not a righteous person in this room. Now, you may say, well, yeah, but I'm made righteous by the shed blood of Jesus. That is correct. But you still have a flesh nature. You still struggle with sin on a daily basis. We all face this challenge. Righteousness is a problem. We have a sin issue. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is just truth. And the essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came because man is broken. Now, you're not cursed to hell because you have a sin nature. You're cursed to hell because you sin. You understand the qualifier there? I hope you do. It's an act. It's sin is something you commit, okay? It's something you do. And so we all have a sin problem, and Jesus Christ came to make it right so that we might be able to be forgiven. That's the good news. That, again, Paul doesn't walk in here and say, Felix and Drusilla, I despise you, you're sinners. No, Paul walks in and says, you have a sin problem. And because God loves you and I love you accordingly, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. That should be our response to the lost world, okay? You don't want to be angry with the sinners. You want to help them understand they have an issue that only Jesus can solve. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's truth, church. And this is what Paul is presenting to Felix and Drusilla. He's telling them why Christ came and why he resurrected and what it means that he holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave and all that. And so as he presents these truths to them, this is the reality. These great truths, this thing in which all of eternity hinges, this is the divide between heaven and hell for every individual who's ever breathed. This is what I sincerely believe. Because of the importance of what is being shared here, it deserves a response from every human being that has ever lived and ever will live. It deserves a response. It's necessary that we respond to this truth because it's critical. It determines our eternal fate. And yet, what we see in Felix is something that I think we see in every one of us in this room. It's just easier to think about it tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, or some other time. He is alarmed And yet he's not motivated to do anything about it. And I believe that is why Paul then finishes this. He talks about righteousness and self-control, but then he goes toward coming judgment because he's trying to help Felix understand it doesn't matter if you ignore me or not, the judgment is coming, which is something every one of us, we need to keep in our minds. You can dismiss these claims. You can ignore the Bible. You can make up your own theories about God and sin and all that stuff. But here's the problem. Judgment is coming. It is certain. It is fixed. Acts 17:31, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You don't want to believe in judgment? Well, let me go one up over you. Jesus Christ lived and breathed and died and defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is the judge and he is coming back. You might as well get ready for it. Settle up, so to speak. And yet our world says, well, that may be true, but I'll worry about it later. Hebrews 9:27, just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now again, that text doesn't mean Jesus isn't going to deal with sin when he comes back. What it means is that he won't deal with sin for those who are under the blood. There's going to be two different judgments, okay? There will be judgment of the lost and in a sense, the purification of the church. It's going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming and we need to settle up with it. But Felix gives a very popular response, even for church people. I'm not talking about your salvation for a moment, but I'm talking about conviction of God. There's no way you can come to church on a Sunday and worship and listen to the word and engage in the word and ask the Spirit of God to move in your life and not be convicted about something. Now, you may not be convicted about a sin issue. You may be challenged by the Spirit of God to do something, an act of obedience or a love opportunity. Maybe you need to love your neighbor in some form or fashion. Do something. I don't know what the conviction will be, but I don't believe you can come to church and not be convicted. And yet, what is our response? Well, I'll tell you this, as a people, if you measure our response by invitation, there is no response. Now, you've heard me say many, many times, you don't have to come up front. This is not, you know, there's nothing spiritual about it. We're not, you know, slaughtering animals down here anymore, okay? So this is not the altar. You don't have to come forward. But it doesn't let you off the hook if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something. You still have a right, a responsibility. You have a responsibility to respond to that conviction. Are you just going to sit there and go home unchanged? Well, if so, you're missing an opportunity to be obedient. And I truly believe spiritual growth only comes through obedience. It's not through the intellect. It's through obeying what God convicts us to do. And so Felix gives a very common response. Go away for the present. We'll do this again. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Okay? It's procrastination. And he's been, I believe, Paul's gospel presentation awakens conviction, but also, as the text says, a sense of alarm, a fear of judgment that he didn't want to wrestle with. It doesn't awaken repentance, which is the ultimate goal. It just awakens a sense of fear. And so he tries to dismiss. Our response should be more like this, John 16. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Here's the problem. If you wait until he comes to experience that conviction, you're too late. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Judgment is certain. Just a matter of whether or not you're going to be ready for it. And are you going to respond to the act of conviction today? Felix knew these things, but he refused to act. Old saying that most of you have probably heard, procrastination is the thief of time. I believe we live in a culture where we live there. I personally believe social media and our cell phones have made it easier to do nothing when we should be doing something. Anybody want to say amen to that? We're wasting our time on drivel. And what I'm telling you is if you come under conviction and your first response is to walk out here and to scroll through all the NFL scores, wasting your time. Wasting your time. Procrastination is a thief of time. Or the old proverb, one of those days is none of those days. That's the way it works for many, many people. And ultimately, I believe Felix is probably giving an even more maybe nuanced response, which I believe our world today really loves, and which is this: after I've drunk the cup of sin to the full, I'll give the dregs of my life to God. That's what really most people say. Oh, I hear what you're saying, but I got things I want to do that God's probably not going to be too happy with. So I'll put him on the back burner. And then when I satisfy all my fleshly desires, then I'll come back. You're not guaranteed that opportunity. You're not guaranteed that opportunity. But sometimes conviction comes and then God withdraws his hand. Judgment comes. F.W. Bortram, an old theologian, has said this: we make our decisions and then our decisions turn around and make us. And that's ultimately what seems to happen in many, many cases. Felix is stalling in this text, but 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this: for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, I hope most of you would attest that I'm not a manipulator. I don't try to manipulate people to come forward. I don't twist arms. I don't give long invitations. In fact, most of you, my form of an invitation is, here's what you need to wrestle with. I'm going to go stand right down there and we're going to sing. I'll let the Holy Spirit do his job. Okay, I don't manipulate. But the problem is, if the Spirit of God is convicting and you're not responding, then you're missing an opportunity to be obedient to a holy God. And don't let my lack of arm twisting come in between you and what God wants you to do. Felix needed to respond. Today was the day of salvation potentially for him. I don't know what God's convicting you of today, but whatever it is, don't let my soft selling of the invitation stop you from doing business with a holy God. Again, you don't have to come up here, but if God puts his finger on something when we're singing or I'm preaching or anybody else is preaching, you need to obey God. Because otherwise, I would say you are what Felix is in this text. You're a coward. I know it's an ugly word. Not only is he a coward, but he's a selfish, materialistic jerk, to be honest with you. Read the text. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he's not just a coward who keeps punting this problem down the road, but he's wanting to get rich. I think he knew that Paul brought the Jerusalem church an offering and he wanted a piece of it. That's what's going on in the text. But then it says again, I think there is some sort of conviction that's wrestling with him. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. He couldn't get Paul and his claims of God out of his mind and they kept wrestling. But then look at this. When 2 years had elapsed, Paul's in prison for over 2 years on charges that will not stick. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Again, what we probably miss because we don't know our first century history is that Roman rulers such as Felix had a tradition. If there were people in prison who had been put there by political opponents or some other nations such as the Jews, when they lost their jobs, so to speak, and were recalled to Rome, what they typically did is they freed all those people, kind of as a way of saying, take that. You made my life miserable. Well, I'm going to let this guy walk and you have to deal with it. Felix is so cowardly and so determined to continue to appease the Jews, even as he leaves office, he leaves Paul in prison. And so Paul becomes Festus's problem. Now, so that's our second appeal. We're going to see Paul's appeal to Festus. Now, when I say Festus, if you're over 40, how many of y'all think of Gunsmoke? Anybody? All right. Now, some of you, though, you're the younger, and I'm just getting this out of the way so you can release yourselves to actually listen to what I'm saying the rest of the morning. Some of you are younger and you think Festivus and Seinfeld. Anybody there? Am I the only one? Okay. You know I'm right, all right? So this is not, the character from Gunsmoke. It's not got anything to do with Seinfeld. This is a Roman ruler that history records, okay? Maybe poorly named nowadays, but this is who he is, all right? And the scary thing is he's in office for 3 days. 3 days. And you know what the Jewish people, after suffering under 2 years of Felix's rule, you know what they want to talk to him about? Hey, there's a guy in prison we want to see dead. Oh, forget about our nation. Forget about the streets of Jerusalem. Forget about economic reform. Forget about education. Forget about religious freedom. We just want Paul dead. That's what we see happening in this text. So we start with the priests, the religious leaders of Israel. Again, we know who they're supposed to be. We've studied our Old Testament. We've read through it. We're going to go to Exodus here pretty soon, in a few months, and we're going to start that. And they're a city set on a hill. They're supposed to lead everyone to worship Jehovah God. And yet all they're thinking about is how can we see the world's foremost missionary dead? If anything, this proves to you the utter depravity of the nation of Israel at this time. Their most spiritual people, their most learned men, all they want is one man dead. That's how far they've fallen. And so don't be confused in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed, as Jesus said it would be, because this is the wickedness of this nation. And we see their plot. Again, they have a murderous plot that they're still churning up for Paul. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem for Caesarea. His seat of power is Caesarea. Jerusalem's 3 days away, basically. So he immediately goes to Jerusalem because I'm sure when he was appointed to this position, someone in Rome, maybe even Caesar himself, said, Jerusalem's the problem. Those Jews are crazy. They're always blowing their top about something. Terroristic activities always happening there. There's a riot every other day. If you're going to last in this job for a single day, you better go to Jerusalem and put your foot down, and you better get control of those Jews. And so Festus does not waste much time. He heads to Jerusalem. And as soon as he get there, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. I'm sure he thought, well, they're going to come in and they're going to talk to me about a whole bunch of stuff. No, they just wanted one man dead. They urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? They've tried this before. They're back to the same plan, except the last time they were going to do it in the city of Jerusalem. This time they want to get him transferred from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill him along the way. Now, I hope the people who originally took a vow not to eat or drink until he was dead have broken their fast, because it's been 2 years, okay? But they're still after him. The plot still holds, so to speak. They want him dead. It's curious, though, how Festus responds. Festus is not as easily manipulated as Felix. History actually records that Festus had a pretty strong backbone. I think he's kind of over his head. He doesn't know what's going on. We have no evidence to suggest that he's familiarized himself with Paul and his story. I doubt he knows there's been a previous plot to kill him, and that's why he was moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. We don't think he knows any of that. But again, he's not a fool, and he's not planning to get bullied by the Jews on his first day on the job. So we see their problem. Festus kind of pushes back. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Basically, Festus says he's a Roman prisoner. He's in Caesarea where he's supposed to be. And if you got a problem with him, come with me when I go back home and we can talk there. He's not telling them he doesn't want to hear their case, because to do that would probably cause a riot in the city, and that's a bad thing on your third day on the job. But he is sort of saying, I want to hear you, you know, but you're going to have to come to my home. You're going to have to come to my courtroom, and we'll talk. And it's all about Israel's most wanted, Paul the missionary. I mean, a guy who benevolently goes around telling people how they can be saved and redeemed. That's who they want dead. So we turn our attention back to the prisoner here. And if this point in time, if this doesn't sound a little bit like a repeat, you've either not been attending or you've been sleeping, okay? Because this is Groundhog Day all over again. It's the same stuff. It even feels to me, as you study the text, it's as if the Holy Spirit is letting the historian Luke summarize, okay? There's not a whole lot of detail here. It's just, let's keep moving. We got bigger things to do. Let's just fill in the history for folks. Moving on. We see accusations presented. I say again, because it sounds so familiar. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, that's Festus. He went down to Caesarea. Don't be confused. If you're looking at this on a map, he actually went what we would call up. But understand how the Bible always works. Jerusalem is the center of the universe, okay? It's the city of God, all right? So everyone always goes up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where they're coming from, and you go down everywhere else. So anyway, if you're a geology or a geography buff and you hate it when you read he went down to Caesarea, don't argue with me, argue with God. The next day, he took his seat on the tribunal, ordered Paul to be brought. Okay, this is important because it's the reminder that Rome was in charge. This seat he sat in is what you may have heard referred to elsewhere as the Bema seat. It's the judgment seat. The Roman authority is centered there, and Paul's going to make reference to it here a little bit later. You hear it in the context of Jesus being the judge. I mean, one day the judgment seat, the Bema, is really going to be in eternity future, and Jesus is going to be seated there. But it says, when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. And that's where, here we go again. Same old baseless charges. One more time. And I think they're hoping that Festus is more easily swayed than Felix, but he's not. He's going to dig in just a little bit. And he's also going to continue to treat Paul with the courtesy he deserves as a man who was born as a Roman citizen. He's gonna let him talk. And we should know by now, one, Paul's been in a lot of courtrooms. He's a seasoned pro at this point. But also, since that appearance of Christ in his prison cell, when Christ basically said, hey, it's all okay, you're going to testify to me in Rome just like you're testifying here, Paul's been a different guy. His confidence, his coolness under fire has never wavered once. Absence of proof again. Here we go. Same repeat, though. Excuse me. Bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, and he's just going down the line. He's saying, I didn't do that, didn't do that, didn't do that. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He's not saying he's perfect. He's just saying, I haven't done what they've charged me with. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, Paul walks through everything. And again, this is where it gets dangerous. I know we've had a lot of things going on in our nation and a lot about due process and what an accusation is and what a criminal proceeding is and all those things. I'm not trying to draw any allusions to any of that. I'm simply saying that there was no evidence whatsoever that Paul was guilty of what he had been charged with. And so in the reality, in most courtrooms, that means you're innocent and you walk. But you got to understand something. When the world system gets turned against someone, you don't have to have evidence, okay? And that's where we find Paul in this scenario. And you say, well, give me an example of what you're talking about. What I'm saying is that Satan is the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not afraid to lie to do it. And so there's a lot of things in our culture that you hear people talk about evidence. And how about creation versus evolution, okay? You know what? I have an education. I've gone to University of Arkansas. I'm a Razorback, okay? I took a bunch of science classes because I couldn't pass them, and I kept moving to a new one until I finally could. I would drop and move along, you know. Anyway, I never got a bad grade. I just would take the first 6 weeks and then bail out after the first test because I knew I couldn't get a good grade. I took a bunch of science, okay? And my wife taught science in high school, thankfully, because she knows all the science stuff and I don't. But you can study science, and you know what the science books call evolution? It's a theory. You know why? Because it cannot be proven. And actually, if you want to be a skeptic, you can find just as much evidence proving that it's bunk than you can proving that it's true. Now, we can talk about microevolution and macroevolution. You do realize there's a big difference. We can go into this as complicated as you want. But at the end of the day, you cannot go into a courtroom and prove that evolution is fundamentally, fatally true. You can't do it. Any more than you can go through and prove that Genesis 1:1 is fundamentally true. I mean, I think you can look and you can realize, I mean, if... You know, we can talk about all the old examples. You find a clock that's masterfully made. Everyone realizes, oh, this was designed by somebody. You can do the same thing about creation, but here's the thing. The world system, Satan himself, doesn't want you to do that. And so this whole legion of movement out there that always, the Bible, well, you got to have fact and fact and fact and fact. But our crazy theories that destroy people's lives and ruin people's lives, well, you don't really need evidence for that because we're right and you're wrong. That's kind of the game that is played. I would argue that that's where we are in our culture today about gender. I don't want to be explicit here, but I know enough about biology. You give me a man and you give me a woman and I can prove what sex they are. Anybody follow me here? Okay. But we live in a culture that literally says, despite the evidence or the facts against our theories, we're convinced that people are born genderless. And I'm a bigot for pointing that out in this pulpit. Now, here's the problem. There is no evidence to support the world's claims about gender right now. There are theories. There's a lot of things going on in academia where every time someone releases a theory proving that it's a social construct, proving that 13-year-olds are confused about their gender because the world is convincing them to be confused about their gender, academia shuts that down because it might be antagonistic to the homosexual or the gender-confused community. That's the culture we live in. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not angry with the 13-year-old who's confused about their sexual identity. That person is a victim of a culture that's broken. We need to show them love and compassion and patience and grace. But we also should not be afraid to point out biology, okay? Biology. You're made a certain way. There's actually really good evidence to prove it. But we live in a culture that you can't do that anymore. Because it's all about feelings and theories and substantiation. And so this is what we wrestle with. And what I'm telling you, this is what Paul encountered here. There was no proof to hold him in a Roman prison for 2 years, but proof doesn't matter when people want to steal, kill, and destroy. Do you hear what I'm saying? The church's response has to be winsome. The church's response has to always, and we always have issues in our church when it comes down to truth. And it's amazing how when you don't want to speak truth, let me just tell you something, you're in error. When there's something you want to hide, when there's something you're not willing to admit to someone, when there's something that you can't lay out on the table, you're in error. Because the truth will set you free. And that's where we are in this text. Unfortunately, Paul can't get the truth heard, and so he can't be set free. And yet, what does he do? He stays above the fray, so to speak. And I'm telling you, maybe it's easy for Paul, but it's kind of hard for me. Of course, I remember a time when he said something to the high priest like, you whitewashed wall. So it comes out in all of us at some point, doesn't it? But I believe he's really following what he writes later in one of his prison letters, Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's the reality. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is seated at the right hand of God. And the reality is God wins in the end. And what it should do is it should free us up to deal with angry, ornery people who are unreasonable. We don't get mad at them. We understand that this game is bigger than them. There's a world system that Satan is driving. They're not the target. And we have to be above the fray, so to speak, and be winsome and kind. And so here's Paul in this text. He's doing that. He's at peace. Felix is the one who's not at peace. He's wrestling with all this. Unfortunately, though, Paul is dealt a curveball in this text. Despite the lack of evidence against him, Festus desperately wants to appease the Jews, and so he comes up with this compromise. We're going to do another trial. They want you back in Jerusalem, and so we're going to send you there. So he asked him, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges before me? He's like, yeah, we'll take you back to Jerusalem, but I'll be in charge. Now, what's going to happen if Paul gets sent back to Jerusalem? We know there's a plot against his life. We know that he's liable not to survive the trip. And Paul has one more appeal left, and that's the last appeal we finish with. He makes this appeal to Caesar. To Caesar. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Paul basically says, I'm a Roman citizen. I don't answer to the Jews, and you can't put me on trial in the Sanhedrin again. I've already done that once. My rightful place as a Roman citizen by birth is before Caesar's tribunal. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. I'm not going through this again. If then I were a wrongdoer and had committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. What Paul basically says, if I'm guilty, kill me. I'm not trying to escape judgment. I'm not trying to be clever here, but if you're going to send me back to Jerusalem, I'm appealing to the emperor. as was his Roman right. Pliny the Younger, all the historians of the day. This is very much like us appealing to the state Supreme Court or the eventual U.S. Supreme Court. It's the highest court of the land. And basically, Paul says, you can't send me back to Jerusalem as a Roman citizen. Send me to Rome. And that's the appeal he makes here. If there's nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with his council, his legal experts, answered to Caesar, you have appealed to Caesar, you shall go. It's the legal right. That's where you need to be. Now, I figure at some point in this scenario, it dawned on Paul what had just happened. I don't think he walked into the room that day expecting to have to appeal to Caesar. I think he was caught off guard. But I suspect in mid-sentence of reacting, he remembered this. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. I think it dawned on him, this is what God had planned all along. I'll be in chains, but I'm headed to Rome, and I'm going to testify to the emperor himself if I'm given the opportunity. And so I think in that moment, despite being caught off guard and all those things, I think Paul's perfectly at peace. You know who's not at peace? Felix. We don't know where he is. We don't know what he's doing at this point. But I'm telling you, when you fail to listen to the conviction of God, you will get no peace. And that, I think, is the takeaway for each of us. Paul caught in a horrible situation, incarcerated for 2 years, no justice there. And yet he's fully at peace with what's happening. He's trusting God. What about us when the conviction of God comes in our lives, church? What do we do? Let me tell you two quick things about conviction. And our musicians can go ahead and come. Two quick things you need to understand about conviction this morning. First of all, though we hear the same truth again, it might not bring conviction the next time. I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know what God tries to put his finger on, but I'm convinced there are issues in our lives that God is always trying to identify. Even if it's not overt sin that you need to repent of, it's some issue that God wants you to follow through with or someone to witness to or something to do. Maybe it's your giving. I don't want to meddle, but I'm telling you, there's got to be something. Here's the fundamental principle. It may have pricked your heart today, but there's no guarantee it'll bring conviction the next time. The ship may sail, so to speak. And I think there's a fundamental reason why that often happens. Because secondly, truth not acted upon can actually harden our hearts so that we cannot understand it the next time. That's what happens to Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He's given chance after chance after chance. And every time he turns his back on the truth, his heart gets a little bit harder to the truth. And a point is reached where you cannot hear God at all. There's an old story of Satan calling his four leading demons together to discuss how they can trap more souls in hell. They determined that they needed a new lie. The old stuff wasn't working well enough, so they wanted to spin something new. First demon said, I've got it. I'll go to earth and tell people there is no God. And Satan said, no, that's not going to work. They can look at the skies around and realize there is a God. Second demon said, well, I'll tell them there is no heaven. Satan said, no, there's something in everybody's heart that they believe there's a heaven and they want to go there when they die. Third demon said, well, I'll tell them there is no hell. Satan said, no, again, God is, he's written something in the fabric of man's being where man understands that there's a sense of guilt. There's going to be a judgment. They get it. Fourth demon said, I got it. I think I've solved our problem. I'll go to earth and tell everybody that there is no hurry. And I believe that trap has worked very, very well for many, many, many of us, especially those of us who come to church on every single Sunday. We walk in here, we listen, God puts his finger on something, and we think, isn't that good? And we walk right back out that door unchanged. Are we going to respond to his conviction today? Let's stand and respond to him.